Chapter 40. August 15, 1850, I preached in the Cathedral of Montreal on the Blessed Virgin Mary's power in heaven when interceding for sinners. Nothing seemed more natural than to pray to her and rely on her protection. Of course, my address was more sentimental than scriptural, but I sincerely believed what I said. "Who among you, my dear brethren," I said to the people, "will refuse any of the reasonable demands of a beloved mother? Who will sadden her loving heart by refusing a petition which you have the power to grant? For my own part, were my beloved mother still living, I would prefer to have my right hand crushed and burned into cinders, to have my tongue cut out, than to say no to my mother, asking me any favor which I could bestow. This respect and obedience to our mothers, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, practiced to perfection. Although Christ, or rather although God and man, he was still in perfect submission to the will of his mother. The Gospel says, in reference to his parents, Joseph and Mary, he was subject unto them, Luke 2:51. What a grand and shining revelation we have in these few words. Jesus was subject unto Mary. Is it not written that Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and will be forever? Hebrews 13:8. He was not changed. He has not changed. He is still the Son of Mary, as he was when only 12 years old. This is why our Holy Church invites us to put our unbounded confidence in her intercession, remembering that Jesus has always granted her petitions. Let us put our petitions in her hands if we want to receive the favors we need. The second reason why we must all go to Mary is that we are sinners, rebels in the sight of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior, yes, but he is also our God, infinitely just, infinitely holy. He hates our sins with an infinite hatred. Had we loved and served him faithfully, we might go to him with the hope and assurance of being welcomed, but we have forgotten and offended him. We have trampled his blood under our feet. We have joined with those who nailed him on the cross, pierced his heart with the lance, and shed his blood to the last drop. How can we dare to look at him and meet his eyes? This is why our Holy Church, speaking through her infallible Supreme Pontiff, the Vicar of Christ, Gregory XVI, has told us in the most solemn manner that Mary is the only hope of sinners. Winding up my arguments, I added, Jesus has 1,000 good reasons to refuse our petitions. If we are impudent enough to speak to him ourselves, but look to the right hand of our offended king and behold his dear and divine mother. She is your mother also, for it is to every one of us, as well as to John, that Christ said on the cross, speaking of Mary, "Behold thy mother," John 19:27. Jesus has never refused any favor asked by that Queen of Heaven. He cannot rebuke his mother. Let us go to her. Let us ask her to be our advocate and plead our cause, and she will do it. Let us request her to ask for our pardon, and she will get it. My sermon had made a visible and deep impression. Bishop Prince thanked and congratulated me for the good effect it would have on the people, and I sincerely thought I had said what was true and right before God. Before going to bed, I took my Bible as usual knelt down before God. I read the 12th chapter of Matthew with a praying heart and a sincere desire to understand. Strange to say, when I reached the 40th verse, I felt a mysterious awe, as if I had entered for the first time into a new and most holy land. Though I had read that verse and the following many times, they came to my mind with a freshness as if I had never seen them before. Slowly and with breathless attention, I contemplated approaching the house with Mary to meet her divine Son, who had been so long absent from her. My heart beat with joy at the privilege of witnessing that interview and of hearing the respectful words Jesus would address to his mother. With heart and soul throbbing with these new feelings, I slowly read. While he yet talked with to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I had hardly finished reading the last verse when big drops of sweat began to flow from my face. My heart beat with a tremendous speed, and I came near fainting. I sat in my large armchair, expecting any minute to fall on the floor. Only those who have heard the thundering noise of Niagara Falls and felt the shaking of the rocks under their feet have an idea what I felt in that hour of agony. My conscience was thundering like the voice of a thousand Niagaras telling me, you have preached a sacrilegious lie. You have preached a sacrilegious lie this morning when you said to your ignorant and deluded people that Jesus always granted the petitions of his mother, Mary. Are you not ashamed to deceive yourself and your poor countrymen with such silly falsehoods? Read again and understand that far from granting all the petitions of Mary, Jesus has always, except when a child, said no to her request. He has always rebuked her when she asked him anything in public. Was it lack of love and respect when he gave her that rebuke? No, never a son loved and respected a mother as he did. But it was a solemn protest against the blasphemous worship of Mary as practiced in the Church of Rome. I felt so confounded by the voice which was shaking my very bones that I thought for a moment that I was possessed of a demon. My God, I cried, have mercy on me, come to my help, save me from my enemy's hands. As quick as lightning, the answer came, it is not Satan's voice you hear. It is I, thy Savior and thy God, who speaks to thee. Read what Mark, Luke, and John tell you about the way I received her petitions from the very day I began to work and speak publicly as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I took my Bible and read. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them, which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Mark 3:31-35. The voice continued, Do you not see you have presented a blasphemous lie every time you said that Jesus always granted the petitions of his mother? Again, unable to fight down the thoughts which were so mercilessly shaking my faith and demolishing the respect I held for my church, it came to mind that St. Luke had narrated this interview in a very different way. But how shall I find words to express my distress when I saw that the rebuke of Jesus Christ was expressed in a still sterner way by St. Luke? These three seem to be saying to me, How dare you preach with your apostate and lying church that Jesus has always granted all of Mary's petitions, when we were ordered by God to write and proclaim that all the public petitions she had presented to him when working as the Son of God and the Savior of the world had been answered by a public rebuke? What could I answer? Trembling from hand to foot, I fell upon my knees crying to the Virgin Mary to come to my help and pray that I might not succumb to this temptation and lose my faith and confidence in her. But the more I prayed, the louder the voice seemed to say, How dare you preach such a lie when we tell you the contrary by the order of God himself? In vain I wept, prayed, cried, and struggled from 10 at night till 3 in the morning. Suddenly, the miraculous change of water into wine by Christ at the request of his mother came to mind. I felt a momentary hope that in this case the Savior had obeyed the demands of his holy mother. I eagerly opened my Bible and read, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. John 2:1-5. I had always accepted the text as proving that the very first miracle of Jesus Christ was wrought at the request of his mother, and I was preparing to answer the three witnesses, Here is proof of my confidence in her intercession. Here is the seal of her irresistible superhuman power over her divine Son. Here is the undeniable evidence that Jesus cannot refuse anything asked by his mother. But when armed with these explanations of the church, I was preparing to meet what St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke had just told me, a sudden distressing thought came to my mind, as though the three witnesses were saying, How can you be so blind and not to see that instead of being a favor granted to Mary, this first miracle is the first opportunity chosen by Christ to protest against her intercession? It is a solemn warning to Mary never to ask anything from him, and to us never to put any confidence in her request. Here, Mary, evidently full of compassion for those poor people who had not the means to provide the wine for the guests who had come with Jesus, wants her son to give them the wine they wanted. How does Christ answer her request? He answered it by a rebuke, a most solemn rebuke. Instead of saying, "Yes, mother, I will do as you wish," he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Which clearly means, "Woman, thou hast nothing to do in this matter. I do not want you to put yourself between the wants of humanity and me. I do not want the world to believe that you had any right, any power or influence over me, or more compassion on the miseries of man than I have. It is not to me and me alone. The lost children of Adam must look to be saved. Is it not to me and me alone? The lost children of Adam must look to be saved. Woman, what have I to do with thee in my great work of saving this perishing world? Nothing, absolutely nothing. I know what I have to do to fulfill not your will, but my Father's will." This is what Jesus meant by the solemn rebuke given to Mary. He wanted to banish all that idea of her ever becoming an intercessor between man and Christ. He wanted to protest against the doctrine of the Church of Rome, and Mary understood it well when she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Never come to me, but go to him. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12. Every one of these thoughts passed over my distressed soul like a hurricane. Every sentence was like a flash of lightning in a dark night. Till the dawn, I felt powerless against the efforts of God to pull down and demolish the huge fortress of sophisms, falsehoods, idolatries, which Rome had built around my soul. What a fearful thing it is to fight against the Lord. During the long hours of that night, my God was contending with me, and I was struggling against him. But, though brought down to the dust, I was not conquered. My understanding was very nearly convinced. My rebellious and proud will was not yet ready to yield. That morning, my eyes were red and my face swollen. At breakfast, Bishop Prince asked, "Your eyes are as if you had wept all night." "Your Lordship is not mistaken. I have wept the whole night," I answered Bishop Prince. Bishop Prince had been my personal friend from the time I entered the College of Nicolay, where he was professor of rhetoric. The bishop replied, "Might I know the cause of your sorrow?" "Yes, my lord. The most horrible temptations against our holy religion have assailed me all night. You congratulated me yesterday on proving that Jesus had always granted the request of his mother, and that he cannot refuse any of her petitions. The whole night it has been told me that this was a blasphemous lie. From the Holy Scriptures themselves, I have been nearly convinced that you and I, nay, that our Holy Church are preaching a blasphemous falsehood, and every time we proclaim the doctrine of the worship of Mary." The poor bishop quickly answered, "I hope you have not yielded to these temptations and become a Protestant, as so many of your enemies whisper." "It is my hope, my lord, that our merciful God will keep me to the end of my life a faithful and a dutiful priest of our holy church. However, I cannot conceal from your lordship that my faith was terribly shaken last night. As a bishop, your portion of light and wisdom must be greater than mine. Please tell me how you reconcile that proposition with this text." I handed him the Gospel of Matthew, pointing to the last five verses of the 12th chapter. He read them and said, "Now, what do you want from me? My Lord, I want respectfully to ask you how we can say that Jesus has always granted the request of his mother when this evangelist tells us the exact opposite. Must we not fear that we proclaim a blasphemous falsehood when we support a proposition directly opposed to the gospel?" The poor bishop seemed absolutely confounded by this simple, honest question. I also felt confused and sorry for his humiliation. Beginning a phrase, he would give it up, trying arguments he could not push to their conclusion. It seemed to me that he had never read that text, or, like myself and the rest of the priests of Rome, had never noted that they entirely demolished the worship of Mary. In order to help him out of the inextricable difficulties into which I at once pushed him, I said, "My Lord, would you allow me to put a few more questions to you?" "With pleasure," he answered. "Well, my Lord, who came to this world to save you and me? Is it Jesus or Mary?" The bishop answered, "It was Jesus." I then asked, "When Jesus and Mary were on earth, who loved sinners with a more efficacious and saving love?" "Jesus, being God, his love was evidently more efficacious and saving than Mary's," answered the bishop. "And to whom did Jesus invite sinners to go for their salvation? Was it to himself or to Mary?" I asked again. The bishop answered, "Jesus, come unto me." He never said, "Come or go to Mary." Here we have we any examples in the scriptures of sinners who, fearing to be rebuked by Jesus, have gone to Mary and obtained access to him through her and been saved through her intercessions? "I do not remember of any such cases," replied the bishop. I then asked, "To whom did the penitent thief on the cross address himself to be saved? Was it to Jesus or Mary?" "It was Jesus," replied the bishop. "Did that penitent thief do well to address himself to Jesus on the cross rather than to Mary who was at his feet?" said I. "Surely he did better," answered the bishop. "Now, my Lord, allow me only one question more. Please tell me, if you think that Jesus in heaven, since he is sitting at the right hand of his Father, has lost any of his superior love and mercy for sinners, and if so, can you show me that what Jesus has lost has been gained by Mary?" "I do not think that Christ has lost any of his love and power to save us now that he is in heaven," answered the bishop. "Now, my Lord, if Jesus is still my best friend, my most powerful, merciful, and loving friend, why should I not go directly to him? Why should we, for a moment, go to anyone who is infinitely inferior in power, love, and mercy for our salvation?" The bishop was stunned by my questions. He stammered some unintelligible answer, excused himself on account of some pressing business. Extending his hand to me before leaving, he said, "You will find an answer to your questions and difficulties in the Holy Fathers." "Can you lend me the Holy Fathers, my Lord?" He replied, "No, sir, I have them not." This last answer from my bishop left my mind in a state of great distress, with the sincere hope of finding in the Holy Fathers some explanation which would dispel my painful doubts. I immediately went to Mr. Faber, the great bookseller of Montreal, who was able to obtain from France the splendid edition of the Holy Fathers by Migne. I studied with the utmost attention every page where I might find what they taught of the worship of Mary, and the doctrines that Jesus Christ had never refused any of her prayers. What was my desolation? What was my desolation and my shame to find that the Holy Fathers of the first 6 centuries had never advocated the worship of Mary? The many eloquent pages on the power of Mary in heaven and her love for sinners found in my theologians and other ascetic books I had read till then were but impudent lies, additions interpolated in their works 100 years after their death. After discovering these forgeries of which my church was guilty, how many times in the silence of my long nights of study and prayerful meditations did I hear a voice telling me, "Come out of Babylon." But where could I go? Out of the Church of Rome? Where could I find that salvation which was to be found only within her walls? I said to myself, surely there are some errors in my dear church, but will I not find still more damnable errors among those hundreds of Protestant churches, which under the name of Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, etc., etc., are divided and subdivided into scores of contemptible sects, anathematizing and denouncing each other before the world? My ideas of the great family of evangelical churches comprised under the broad name of Protestantism were so exaggerated then that it was absolutely impossible for me to find in them that unity which I considered the essentials of the Church of Christ. The hour was not yet come when my dear Savior would make me understand his sublime words, "I am the vine, and ye are the branches." It was later, when under a beautiful vine I had planted in my own garden, I saw no two branches alike in that prolific vine. Some branches were very big, some very thin, some very long, some very short, some going up, some going down, some straight as an arrow, some crooked as a flash of lightning, some turning to the west, some to the east. But although the branches were so different from each other in so many ways, they all gave me excellent fruit so long as they remained united to the vine.